Father, I pray to be with us now as we study your word together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And please open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 14. I'll be beginning our reading in verse 6. That's page 189 of your pew Bible. Joshua chapter 14, verse 6. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. And I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out, just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave him Hebron, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. And the land had rest from war. If you're one of the original readers or hearers of the book of Joshua, you're in the section of Joshua that reads more like the will of a dear old deceased rich relative. And you're listening for your share of the inheritance. You'd be listening for the dearest family heirloom to be passed down. You're listening for your part of the family inheritance, that the land that the Lord has given you, that your fathers had fought for, that you would pass on to your children and your children's children's children. But in the middle of this section, chapters 13 and 19 of the inheritance portion, the handing down of the land, the writer of Joshua breaks in to teach a lesson in the middle of the reading of this will. The writer wants the readers to pause, to be interrupted from their selfish anticipation, to stop and look at an example of a true man of God, to look at a hero and learn from him what it is to be a hero in the kingdom of God. We look at one like Joshua, but that is Caleb in our text, the Kenizzite. Scholars don't really agree on what Kenizzite means, but he's clearly a representative from the tribe of Judah. We learn from Numbers 13 when we first meet Caleb. And we get to listen in our story is a conversation, an impassioned plea from one old war buddy to another. Old man Caleb comes to his old friend Joshua to make his plea for his inheritance. Hebron, that is the region just south of Jerusalem and south of Bethlehem in the mountains of Judah. And as he does so, we hope to stop and look at the qualities of the man of God, one who is held up as a hero. An exemplar, one whom we ought to emulate. We'll see that God's man simply believes God's promises in the midst of opposition to the very end. Believes God's promises in the midst of opposition to the very end. And of course, we'll see how the example of Caleb points us to the man of God who is the God-man. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man of God believes God's promises. If you notice, this is how Caleb's speech begins and ends. Verse 6, his speech begins, "You know what the Lord said." And it ends in verse 12 with, "I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." And throughout the passage, Caleb's driving concern, his whole argument, the substance of what he has to say to Joshua is built upon what God has said, the promises which he has made himself and those he has given to Moses. He points to them in verse 6, and verse 9a, and 10a, and 10b, and 12a, and 12b, the refrain, the Lord has spoken, the Lord has said, the Lord has promised. And the simple logic of our hero is if the Lord says it, he does it. Our God is a God of perfect integrity. He always comes good in his promises, never letting one word of his fall void. Our Lord is no flaky millennial ditching plans with you when a better one comes up. It's no small thing that he tells his followers, his ambassadors to the world, to let your yes be yes and your no be no. That is no small thing if we are reflecting the integrity, the character of the God whom we are meant to be ambassadors for. In our exemplar of the faith, we are surely not to miss this most obvious thing, that he trusts the Lord's integrity, his character. What he says, he will do. If he says it, he does it. And this is simple faith. This is childlike faith, the kind of faith our Lord commends, that unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says in Matthew 18. God's man, Caleb, has the faith of a child, but also the heart of a lion. He hears God's word, he believes it, and he puts it into practice. It's not complicated. Now, of course, it's one thing to be able to do that in abstract or in principle, without any opposition, without any cultural pressures, without any real context. But what makes Caleb noteworthy, why he's in the story, is because he believes God's promises in the face of such varied and strong and personal and popular opposition. Popular opposition. Eve believed God's word. She didn't doubt God's word one bit. She heard it, she believed it. It was very simple until opposition showed up. Until Satan questioned her. Did God really say? Did God really say not to eat from the tree? She believed God's word until someone suggested otherwise. She believed God's word until it didn't make sense. God's word didn't make sense to her. She believed God's word until she thought, well, God wouldn't want to deprive me of something so beautiful and so good. That doesn't make sense to me. And she's not unlike the Israelites that Caleb is confronting in Numbers 13 and 14, the first time we meet Caleb. God had promised the land to Canaan, the land of Canaan, to Abraham and his descendants. He told them that they had family homes there, ready for them to move in, with pools, in-ground pools already dug out, cars in the garage, with avocados hanging from the trees. The place looked like Santa Barbara, California. It was the perfect place, the promised land. It was God's country for them. In Numbers 13, Moses has actually brought the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and actually to the edge of the promised land, over the river and through the woods, through the desert, on this long journey. They're there. They're looking in. And it's unfortunate, but it seems there's already people living in those houses and swimming in those pools. So Moses sends, remember, 12 spies, one from each of the tribes, into the land to see the land and to bring back a report of the land that God told them would be theirs. Of course, they brought back one cluster of grapes that was so big it took two men to carry on a pole in between them. They brought back pomegranates and figs, proof that the land was a land flowing with milk and honey, filled with treasures, ready for them to prosper in. It had pasture for their cattle and swings in the front porches of houses with white picket fences. It had good schools and low crime. It was a paradise kind of place. But 10 of the spies who went, we know that 10 were bad, or 10 were bad and 2 were good. 10 of the spies reported that you actually had to be an idiot to go do what God was telling you to do, to go and fight the people that live there, tall Dutchmen in each of the houses, already taking up residence, who weren't willing to give up the houses because God had said so. There were literally giants in the land. It was certain death to go and try to fight those people, to root out fortified cities. And surely God did not want to send them on a suicide mission. It was common sense to them that God's word couldn't have been right. But as the text records, and as Caleb here remembers with Joshua, Joshua and Caleb themselves submit a minority report. Caleb actually speaks up in Numbers 13 and says, well, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. He's confident. He is sure. He's ready to move forward, discounting the naysayers. To which the 10 spies had already made their plea and had already got the ears of the people on their side. Numbers 14, the will of the people is made very clear. It says there in Numbers 14 that all the congregation raised a loud cry and the people wept that night. All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." So that in our text, 45 years later, these are the descendants of those people. Caleb has seen opposition before. He had it in the 10 spies and in the whole congregation of the people. He had had opposition in popular opinion and in common sense. But he believed the promises of God. And as he explains in verse 8, that though they made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. This is what we know about Caleb so far. And what we've known about Caleb before is what we know about Caleb and see it here. That Numbers 14 is very similar to Judges 14. God himself had made clear the chapter before in Judges 13:1 that though they had conquered the land, there was still much land left to possess. The great war had been fought by Joshua. The land had been conquered, and yet battles and skirmishes remained. They now had the task of rooting out Canaanites from every foxhole across the land. The Lord expected the Holy Land to be made holy. That is, rid of the defilement of the nations that had been there. Yet it seems the people of Israel generally seem happy to live among hostile neighbors. They perhaps seem tired of the warfare. Perhaps they think it is still an insurmountable task. And of course, they wouldn't be particularly wrong in thinking that. It seems that some of the most difficult tasks still remain undone. With Anakim, that is, giants and fortified cities and the biggest of mountains in Israel, in Hebron. The Dutchmen were still in their houses. And of course, I'm no military genius. I don't know anything really about the military, but I have played Capture the Flag, and I know that it's never fun to play with the people that just sit on the base. If they fortify it up, it's a costly endeavor to go try to steal the flag of a fortified position. They know that to go and do this is a costly endeavor. It will cost lives. This is going to be a difficult task. So that in our story in Joshua 14, not only is there a corporate and cultural lethargy to finish the work of the conquest, but there is a very real, a very concrete reason why not to do what Caleb is seeking to do. That is, the giants in their fortified cities. In fact, you could say that no one with good sense would propose what Caleb proposes without presupposing the promises of God, that he will be with them, that he will give the land to them that he had promised. And of course, that is his presupposition, because God had said that he would be and has proved to be with them since they walked out of Egypt 45 years before. The man of God, Caleb, believes God's promises in the face of opposition to the very end. To the very end. Because Caleb, we take note, is a senior citizen. He had been receiving entitlement benefits for 20 years by this point. All of his friends have retired. They've moved to Florida to golf. They have paid their dues. They have done their part of the conquest. And it is time for the younger whippersnappers to do theirs. He has nothing left to prove, Caleb. He has been a hero. He's stayed true to God's word. He's ended up on the right side of history, as it were, for Israel. And practically speaking, how much could 85-year-old Caleb really do in the conquest of the most difficult areas remaining? But we see Caleb's spirit in verses 10 to 12. It's undeterred. He said, "And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for coming and going. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there. With great fortified cities, it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said." And I think the maybe in verse 12 is not so much a doubt as it is leaving room for the Lord's freedom and his word to do as he sees fit. And while maybe that Caleb has been kept miraculously young for 85, he's still 85. And I think the story is important and included because he is 85. Because he's been, it might seem that it looks, that we might see what it looks like to be a man of God into the senior years, one who finishes well. Because if you know your Bibles and you know your Bible heroes, not all of them do finish well. In fact, many of them finish very poorly. As you think briefly of Isaac and Jacob, or Saul, David and Solomon, all have promising beginnings but miserable endings. We need to see that there is no room for bitterness or cynicism or hopelessness in the upper years. Even when the younger generations seem lazy in their national and religious duties, even when things aren't the way they used to be, even though there is very real cultural opposition to the Christian church in America these days, even though so much influence culturally and politically and morally seems to be lost. God has not changed, and his word has not changed. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church that Christ builds. So there is no time among the people of God for hand-wringing or worrying. God will do what he has said he will do. The church will become the tree that fills the earth. We will not be on the wrong side of history when Christ comes back to sit in judgment, if we have been about our master's business, if we have been about believing his word in the face of opposition to the very end. To the very end, banking on the truth of his promises. To the very end, willing to storm Satan's strongholds. To the very end, ready to win souls for Christ, praying for our neighbors, witnessing about the good news of Jesus, unafraid of opposing forces. To the very end, unswayed by the cultural moment, giving our money for the mission of the church. To the very end, welcoming the newcomer to the church, baking cookies to the college ministry, wiping tables and setting up chairs, being an encourager. To the very end, believing the promises of God in the face of opposition. There's but one life to live. It will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And Caleb was promised Hebron by God through Moses. It's repeated again and again throughout our story. Three times, in fact, with the last time being in verse 14, as a kind of reminder for why he was given this very special land. Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Caleb is a great example for us to follow as one who follows the Lord. And it is, however, funny, the kind of example that he is, the kind of hero that he is, the kind of role model that he is. Our role models today are role models perhaps because they are big, fast, and strong, or perhaps beautiful, smart, and funny, or perhaps hardworking, rich, and compassionate. But do notice that none of those things are said about Caleb. In fact, the story, if you're thinking about it the way I thought about it, is that the story is told all wrong. If I was telling the story, I would not have brought us to look upon the conversation between two old men, but would have showed the battle scenes of this old man conquering giants and storming the gates of these fortified cities. That's what I want to see. And that's not the story the narrator tells us. That's not the story the Bible tells. You want Caleb to be an example, a hero? Show him killing giants, not simply claiming the promises of God in a conversation with an old man. We are never given a physical description of Caleb. There's no muscles, no hair, no military brilliance that is mentioned. Nothing that would set him apart from your average fellow, except for the confidence in the Lord. That is his faith in God. So that you see, the writer shows us the conversation rather than the battle scene, so that we might not be confused what the Lord values, where the true battles happen. That is the battle raging in your own life right now, in the myriad of ways in which you are called to trust the promises of God in the face of opposition in your life. Make no mistake that in putting Caleb out as an example for us to follow, what I'm doing, what the text of Scripture is doing, is putting forward a shadow of the true man of faith. That is our Lord Jesus. The true man of faith who tells his Father, not my will but yours be done. And into your hands I commit my spirit. The one who, so that in following these examples is not done by a mere act of the will, the act of will power so much as acting of giving over your will to the Lord's will. We are not pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We are not called to force ourselves to run up against impossible odds and defeat the giants. We are called to trust the word of the Lord. That is what the hero of the faith does. He has faith. This trusting his will simply following his way rather than forging your own. The example, the call of Caleb, the man of God, is to believe. To believe like Caleb and to stake your life upon the word of God, especially the word of God incarnate, who is the fulfillment of all the promises of God, who did the truly heroic thing in giving his life as a ransom for many to save us who have lived lives perhaps less than exemplary. And if this faith struggle, if the struggle of your life is to have faith, then do take heart, because our Lord does not despise the cry of the weak. In Mark chapter 9, he answers the prayer of the boy's father. The boy's father cries, "I believe, help my unbelief." Jesus responds by healing his boy. The bruised reed he will not break. The prayer, "I believe, help my unbelief," is the prayer of faith. That is the prayer of trusting God's word that he will never leave you nor forsake you. It is following in the footsteps of Caleb, our exemplar in the faith. Dear Heavenly Father, please give us strength to follow your Son, believing his word, believing your word, and finding life there. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your hymnals with me and turn to number 455, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Number 455.